Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our minds to your word, give us receptive hearts to hear it, to believe it, and to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a common idea today that what we do in private is no one else's business. This is wrong, at least in the area of morality. When people behave immorally, even in the privacy of their own home or some place that's separate from everyone else, other people are affected. You don't need to go much further than just seeing the woes of the West Coast Eagles at the moment and what's happening with poor Ben Cousins. Now, what he has done was, I would assume, in private. And yet, what he has done in private has now affected the lives of his teammates, of his club, of, well, in some ways, the reputation of the game, of his family and other friends, not to mention the fans, particularly the kids, who would have looked up to him. What went on in his private world has affected the lives of a great many people. Now, if we can see that that's the case for a football team, I mean, the West Coast Eagles see it's the case. What goes on in the members' private lives is affecting everyone else, and so they're doing something about it. They've just appointed an ex-SAS officer to conduct some kind of disciplining of their players, and they've also established a new committee, a values committee in the club. The club sees that what's going on in the private world of the players is affecting a lot of other people. And if we can see that that's the case for a football team, I don't think it's hard for any of us to know how true it is for a family, for something as personal as that. But where it has the biggest significance is in the local church, because it's here that there is the most to lose, the most that's at stake. And we learn a valuable lesson from what was going on in the church in Corinth in this area. The heading of tonight's talk is the unrepentance in the church, and the outline looks like that. It's inside the bulletin if you've got one of those. The first point is the sin. There was a twofold sin in the church of Corinth. Firstly, there was sin that was committed in private by one of their members. But secondly, there was the sin of how the rest of the church responded. So firstly, the man's sin. The sin that caused the problem in the church was that there was a man, a member of their church, that had a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. His father's wife is not his mum. There's a different term for that. It's called mother. That's not what Paul says. It's his So I think we can assume it's something like his stepmother, if not literally his stepmother. And for whatever reason that the father is not involved, this man is in a sexual relationship with this woman. But even the pagans in Corinth knew that this was going too far. And Corinth, in the ancient world, was a city that had almost no sexual taboos. But they knew that this was going too far. Now, it's not just that this man had slept with his stepmother. As outrageous as that would have been, the issue is that it was an ongoing sin. And he refused to repent of it. In 1 John chapter 1, John there writes that if we claim that we're without sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. All of us have to deal with that. The issue is about repentance for Christians. Well, here is a man involved in a sin, and it's ongoing, and he won't change. Now, as bad as all of that is, it's not the worst problem. Paul doesn't need to argue his point. He doesn't need to convince the Corinthians that this is wrong. Even the pagans know it's wrong. Blind Freddy knows that what he's doing is wrong. But the even more serious sin is the way the church was dealing with it. And so secondly, the church's sin, they knew about it, but they did nothing. verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, I used to think that their pride here was some kind of bizarre pride in their sexual liberty. Oh, look how liberated we are. You can have a sexual relationship with your family. But I don't think that's what Paul is addressing. What he's most likely saying, your pride is not you're somehow proud with this relationship. He's talking about the pride that he's been spending the first four chapters talking about, that they are so proud in themselves as the kind of Christians they are and the spirituality they have and the wisdom and the power and the strength and so on. He uses that same word pride back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." The issue in chapters 1 to 4 is that they thought they were hot. They thought they had arrived. Everything a church was supposed to be, they were there. Everywhere that Jesus was leading them, they had arrived. They were at the destination. And he talks, Paul mentions in verse 10 of chapter 4 those three words that they saw themselves as being wise, as being strong, as being... third thing was honoured. You knew, yes. That's how they saw themselves. They stood up tall and they were proud. And Paul says, you guys are proud? Look what's going on amongst your members. You have nothing to be proud of. It's like priding yourself in a restaurant that you've built. Yeah, I built this restaurant. It has the most fiendish reputation of giving people food poisoning. But you just can't help saying, look at how well I've interior decorated the thing. It's missing the point. Restaurants should be feeding people, not poisoning them. And here is a church priding themselves in their spirituality while their morals were absolutely bankrupt. Now, why do they ignore this guy? Why do they just let him do his thing? Maybe it's because they were afraid. Maybe he was a wealthy benefactor of the church. Maybe he was influential. Maybe he was connected with others in Corinth. Or maybe they just thought, well, it's done in private. We'll leave that alone. They don't know why they let him be. But rather than having pride, Paul says they should have been mourning. And mourning in the Bible is always to do with grief over sin and repentance of it, prayer for forgiveness. But they're proud. How well do you know the other members of this church? How well do you know the other people here tonight? Now, we challenged ourselves with this at the start of the year, but really, how well do you know other people here? And do you care about the others? Because at the heart of our church, and the heart of any church, is what Jesus commanded us, that we love each other the way that he loved us. Now, that means getting to know each other. Now, that means living in a way that's not like going out on a date with a girl where you all get dressed up and you watch everything that you say and you're on your best behaviour and everything works fine. It's not like a date. It's like family, where the warts and all come out and we see each other the way we are. It's not always like that. But sometimes it is. Sometimes we see things in each other that aren't to be proud of. Do we know about each other? Do we care about each other when we see those things? Because what God says to us tonight is that we have responsibility for each other, for our lives. We actually express it when, from time to time in church, we pray a prayer of confession. If you ever notice that when we pray a prayer of confession in church, it's never, please God forgive me my sins. It's always forgive us. So it's like Wes is praying for God to forgive me of my sins, and I'm praying that God will forgive Wes of his sins, and we're doing that for each other. I pray for you, you pray for me. That's a formal and corporate expression of the fact that we have responsibility for each other, and we are to care for each other. Because if we don't, the consequences will be far worse than a footy team losing its star player. So secondly, unrepentant sin in the church. Unrepentant sin can destroy not only the person who's guilty of it, but the church that does nothing about it. A church is not a club. I used to belong to a club, Muirfield Golf Club. I paid my membership. I followed the club rules and I used the club facilities. And there were a lot of other people that did the same. But there were some of those other members that behaved very badly, and there were some who behaved, frankly, quite annoyingly. But it never really bothered my mates and I, because it had nothing to do with us. It didn't affect us. That's what clubs are like. But it's not what churches are like. Each person is connected to the other because we are connected in Christ. By my trusting Jesus, he becomes my Lord, my Saviour, my brother. And if you do, if Amy trusts Jesus as her Lord and Saviour and brother, then Amy becomes my sister in Christ. I'm connected. It's like a family. We're not like a club, and our lives, I mean, Paul describes us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so our lives together affect each other. So Paul uses a different image here. He uses the image of bread, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Yeast here, the word is not what we think of as yeast that you buy in the supermarket, freeze-dried and stick it in your bread maker and you've got bread. This is literally, it's leaven. And leaven is what you did in societies where you didn't have yeast. And it was when you're making your bread dough and you're about to bake it, just before you do, you pinch a little bit out and you stick it on the side of the bench, and that sort of sits there and does what things like that do over the next day. And that's your leaven, and you put that in your next load of dough, and that causes a chemical reaction, helps it to aerate, helps it to rise, and just before you bake it, you pinch a little bit out and you make that for your next loaf. I'm going to cough, excuse me. I have a bread maker, so I have to find out all this stuff by reading about it. But leaven is notorious for being a seedbed for bacteria. If it's just sitting there and it's got a bit of moisture in it and you're in a nice humid environment, you could do some nasty things to your next loaf of bread. And that's exactly what sometimes happens. And so then when that happens, you throw the whole lot out. You have to have unleavened bread for a day while you wait for a new batch and you start all over again. When Israel was in Egypt and they were about to be delivered on the night of the Exodus, God told them, bake bread without leaven. Not yeast, without leaven. And that turned into a festival where every year they would celebrate the escape from Egypt with the festival of unleavened bread. And so that, and there would be a hunt throughout the house, make sure there's no leaven anywhere on any benches or anything, turf it out. And I wonder if why God did that was to show that as they were leaving Egypt, every part of the life of Egypt was gone. Everything that was left that used to keep them alive is now finished with. There's not a little bit left festering in someone's leaven somewhere or other, because Egypt was the life of slavery, and where God was leading them to was the life of freedom. And so by the time they were there in the land of freedom, they weren't eating the bread of slavery. And what was true for Israel in their diet was a foreshadow of what God had planned for the world in Jesus. And the New Testament uses different imagery to say it, but it said basically when you were before you were a Christian, you were in slavery to death and to sin. And when Christ died for you and you trusted that, you were brought from slavery to freedom. And now that you live in freedom, put away everything that is left, every last trace, every last hint of the slavery of sin and death. Get rid of it. If it pops up, put it to death. Throw it out, because you no longer live there. Now, one of the images is right here in 1 Corinthians. As Paul goes on, as he's been talking about this leaven, I'll use the word leaven instead of the word yeast, halfway through verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without leaven, the bread of sincerity and truth. In the church in Corinth, there was a man who claimed to be Christian. He claimed to have been rescued from the old slavery to sin and death, brought into the life of freedom in Christ. The old leaven was gone. That's what he claimed. But he was living the old lifestyle, the old ways. Was he saved or not? But what did the church in Corinth think? What did those who heard about this, looking in from the outside, think? Well, the behaviour of this church showed one thing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the way he's living. Paul says it did. The old leaven was at work. Now, it's not hard to imagine, just in human terms, where this would lead a church. Here is a guy involved and embroiled in some heinous sin, and it's going on and no one does or say anything. So others may not be attracted to their mother-in-law, or their stepmother rather, but they may well have other sexual attractions that are wrong, but well, hey, there doesn't seem to be any problem with it, so why not? And there may be others who for years have been resisting in some area of temptation because they know that's the godly thing to do. But, well, what's the point? Because temptation seems to lead to sin for others and nothing much seems to happen, so why not? And before you know it, you have a community who are living in sin rather than in repentance of sin. This community that Christ died for, that Jesus said is to be the salt of the earth, will have lost their saltiness. They will become a joke. And so will the name of the one they claim died for their sins. Have a look at the warning that Paul gave back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Salvation is at stake here for more than one man. And so in the face of unrepentant sin, we must act. So thirdly, a time to judge. If we're responsible for the life of each other, then we are also responsible for each other's discipline. Paul wastes no words telling the church what needs to happen to this guy. Take action as a body and discipline him. I'll read from verse 3. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now notice how Paul doesn't need to know the specific details. He's not interested in the emotions that were involved in the man and his stepmother. He doesn't need to know the circumstances that, if only you knew, it would tell you that it's different for these two and it's okay. He doesn't need to know that, because what he knows is enough, and what he knows is that the behaviour is wrong. It's sinful. There is no excuse for sin. And so when sin is unrepentant, it needs to be dealt with, not explained and understood. So Paul says, stop treating this man like a Christian. That's what hand this man over to Satan is. It's not some bizarre cultish ritual or something. It's just, as Jesus said in the Gospels, treat him like a tax collector. Treat him like someone who doesn't know the Lord, and see what impact that has on him. Now, in the Old Testament, the treatment was, of course, very different. We saw that in Deuteronomy. This sort of crime, this sort of sin, would have had the man taken outside and stoned to death. This is one of those passages that helps you understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, it was a physical expression of God's kingdom and God's rule. They lived in a physical place and God physically ruled them through a physical king and the expression of his rule in the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses and so on. And so when God dealt with someone, it was in a physical way. And in sin and punishment, well, it was through stoning and death within the community. The kingdom of God has transcended that into what that was pointing towards, the spiritual reality of being with Christ and being with him forever, which will be a physical reality, but in this world we're not there yet. And so the way things are expressed are differently. And so rather than stone him, treat him as though he's not one of you. And notice that doesn't say condemn him, he's going to hell therefore, but treat him like that. So that he will be saved. So that he will repent. He has to choose between God's people or the world. Between sin and death or life and forgiveness and repentance. You can't name Jesus while living like an unbeliever. You must choose. And Paul's very careful. He doesn't just sort of puff himself up and say, I'm the apostle and this is what I want done. Throw the guy out from your next meeting. He says, no. Next time you gather, when you're gathered, and I'm there in some sense present with you, and Jesus is powerful and he's present, together have this man leave your gathering. Treat him like he's not a believer. But make the judgment yourself. I mean, that's why I didn't put a judge's sort of little gavel, a hammer there for the picture on the outline. I've had it, a number of people, because we are, as a church, to be involved in our discipline. This isn't about one church leader passing his personal judgments. It's not about one odd, obscure church that's got Victorian morals. This is about us working together with Jesus. Now, years ago, there's a really busy intersection near where I grew up, and it's one of the busiest roads of Sydney, and it's a major T intersection, cars everywhere, the lights went down. And now this is not just chaotic but dangerous. And there was a kid that used to ride up and down and round, and I don't know what he did. He was a young guy, but he was around that day, and I noticed that his bike was leaning up against a telegraph pole. He was standing in the middle of the intersection directing traffic. And what was the most amazing thing was that people were following his directions. Because they knew this wasn't just some young punk out for a bit of fun, a bit of mischief or something like that. He was actually doing them a service and stopping them hurting themselves. He was doing what the police ended up doing in about 15 or 20 minutes' time when they showed up. And he was just keeping to the general flow of traffic that's part of that intersection, keeping to the general rules of the road for everyone's good. And everyone followed it. Now, discipline within a church is us working together with Jesus to exercise his rule over us for our good. Now, does this start to make us sound a bit like a cult? Like, well, somehow we're going to be cut off from the world. We know of churches where, you know, you can barely even get into the meeting, or you certainly can't marry into them and you can't talk to any of them. Well, it's the opposite. This is not about us separating ourselves from the world and living in communes. We are to live within the world, but different for their sake. Verses 9 to 11. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a one, do not even eat. But we should have friends who are unbelievers. Some of them will be sexually immoral. They might be living together. They might be in some other kind of sexually immoral relationship. There might be rank materialists. but we'll share our lives with them. Paul expects that we'll have meals with them. He says in just a few chapters' time, in chapter 10:27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal, then you go with them. He's assuming that we'll share our lives with the unbelieving world. We just need to expect that we'll have different morals. And that difference will help to point our unbelieving friends to Christ. Paul's concern is about Christians who have non-Christian morals. Their salvation and the life of the church is at stake. So the church is to make it absolutely clear to that person, don't even eat with them. Now, you might start to think, well, we're going to become a rather suspicious lot. I'd like to have you over, Andrew, for dinner. Could you just fill out this questionnaire that I've got? It's 3 pages long. Send it back to me. I'll have a read through it. And if you pass, then I can invite you for a meal. I mean, it's not about being suspicious and peeking through keyholes or anything. The sin that Paul's talking about here was one that was out there. It was in the public domain. It was reported to him, and he's not even in Corinth. Everybody knew about it. We're not trying to rake muck and find out every little detail. This is about blatant, ongoing, unrepentant sin. And in my experience, God has a way of bringing that sort of sin to the surface. If it's his person that's involved, he wants them pure. And he will bring it to their or someone else's attention in such a way that change has to happen. So we're not to go and, trying to uncover what hidden sins are going on there. But what it does suggest is that we have relationships where we might become aware of things. Or even more important, we have relationships that are so deep, so actually good, that if one day my Christian friends say to me, sorry, we can't even have a meal with you because of what you're doing. And I've spent the last 6 months trying to convince them that it's okay and you don't understand and that it's different. And they've been trying to convince me, no, it isn't. It is sin. We're to have such a relationship that if that sort of contact was barred, it would break our heart. It would make such an impact. There is a choice going on here, the fellowship of God's people or the world. Now, sometimes our own conscience just isn't up to doing that. I was talking about this last week. I was reading in the paper yesterday about a man who would claim the name Jesus, but his life is blatantly going against the moral standards of God in the Bible. And it was reported in the paper that he said, well, God and I have been about this for a number of years, and I'd be very surprised if God wanted me to change now. There is a man whose conscience is seared. You can't trust our own consciences in times. God gives us a collective conscience of our Christian brothers and sisters in our local church. And we're to have relationships where we're aware of things, where we see our relationships as precious, where we see the holiness of God in our midst so precious that we would risk a friendship to say something if we thought it needed to be said. And again, not because we're morally superior. We're all on about repentance. But if we meet unrepentance, then we need to speak. So this is the kind of relationship that we're actually created for. We are our brother's keeper. What would have happened if Ben Cousins' mates and his teammates and so on gathered around him? They knew what was going on and they really tried it. Maybe they did work on him. Could things have been different? Maybe. But how much more is that what it's to be with us, God's people? We're to be a family. People who have repented of sin and go on repenting of sin. Who trust in Christ and go on trusting in Christ as Saviour and Lord. Responsible for each other, even each other's discipline, so that we will grow in the love and knowledge of God together in repentance and faith. Well, let's pray. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Dear Lord God, you know our hearts. You know our behaviours. You know what goes on in secret, and you know why. Father, help us to be the holy people that you have saved us to be. Where there is sin, bring us to repentance. And where there is unrepentance, Lord, bring us to discipline. Not only for our sake, but for the sake of this church. For the sake of our place in this world as salt and light. For the sake of our dear Lord's name that would otherwise be brought into ridicule. Father, help us to love each other in this way, and help us to see your holiness as the most precious thing, that we will guard it in our own lives and in the lives of others. And Father, as we do this, may we indeed grow up into being the people that you have made us be, enjoying deep relationship, enjoying trust and openness and warmth and acceptance and forgiveness and rebuke, that all the more you may be glorified among us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.